Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And today we are continuing our series on the tithing dilemma. And we're beginning right now with part five, recording number five. And I believe it's chapter 11?
Yes.
Yes.
Or 12.
Starting chapter 12?
Right.
Okay. Sorry. Okay. What goes on now?
Well, the title of chapter 12, Georgianne, The Tithing Dilemma by Dr. Ernest Martin, is titled A Change in the Law. And Dr. Martin writes that anyone able to read the biblical teaching about tithing is aware that the tithe can legally be given only to the Levites or used by people for festival requirements at the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this has posed a dilemma for those wishing to secure the tithe of the people for their own use.
That's right.
And in order to legitimize the receiving of tithe, church authorities often refer to the teaching in the book of Hebrews, which speaks about a change in the law. Having mentioned that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 to 10, the author of Hebrews, who Dr. Martin and I agree with him, believed was the Apostle Paul, said, quote, "There is made of necessity a change also in the law." And this is in Hebrews 7, verse 12. Some modern ministers adopt the erroneous assumption that this change of the law involved the direction in which the tithe was to be paid. They want the text to mean that the tithe was not to go to the tribe of Levi any longer, but to Christian ministers. But this is not what the book of Hebrews was teaching. The change mentioned in verse 12 of Hebrews 7 was not about tithing in the first place. It was a change in the priesthood itself. Paul said that the Levitical priesthood had been set aside and was no longer in force. This is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. The only priesthood that was now valid for Christians was the Melchizedek priesthood.
And some churches have made up a phony Melchizedek priesthood.
That's right.
You know?
That's right.
And it's phony as it can be.
That's right. And while this is true that the Melchizedek priesthood has authority to accept monies from those who worship God, and this was demonstrated back in the time of Abraham when he provided a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, there is still, however, no law of tithing prescribed by God associated with that priesthood. Abraham simply gave a voluntary offering of the tenth to Melchizedek, and he did this in thanksgiving. Now, there was no obligation on Abraham's part to do that. There was no law recorded in the Word of God demanding that Abraham pay Melchizedek that tithe on the spoils that he got. Now think this through for a moment. What if this was true? Well, Abraham would have given a tithe on spoils from combat and from killing people.
Right.
How is this a worthy and noble thing? God never required that, and to say that he did would be ridiculous. Now, you can voluntarily pay a tithe to anyone you want to, but there's no command and there's no law. Now, there's another point that needs to be understood. Christian ministers today, including every human being on earth, cannot be reckoned as Melchizedek priests. The Bible states in no uncertain terms that the priesthood of Melchizedek is, quote, an unchangeable priesthood. And this is from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. The margin to verse 24 has, quote, a priesthood which passes not from one to another. The truth is, the Bible speaks of only one priest called Melchizedek. No human, no matter how holy and righteous or how authoritative he may feel himself to be, can ever be considered a Melchizedek priest.
That's right.
Indeed, only one person can possibly fill that role, and he is identified in the book of Hebrews as being, quote, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, end quote. This is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He is also, quote, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually, end quote. And this is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Melchizedek was, quote, made like, end quote, a son of God, although he was not a son of God as was Christ. Christ only came in the order of Melchizedek, he representing Melchizedek on earth, while the priest himself remained in heaven. Now, this did not mean that Melchizedek is higher than Jesus as the Son of God, by no means. To be in the order of Melchizedek shows Christ representing the priest, but the priesthood itself does not pass to another person. Now, it would be perfectly proper to pay tithe to that Melchizedek priest if one voluntarily decided to do so. Abraham did so, and he was honored for his faithfulness. Now, because of this, some Christian ministers have construed that the book of Hebrews now authorizes the payment of tithe to Melchizedek. And while this is true, there's a major problem that comes up. When those ministers begin to say that they themselves are part of that Melchizedek priesthood, well, then there's problems that come in. Because in no way can they identify themselves and say that they are part of that priesthood. This is because that priesthood, quote, passes not from one to another, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. To be in that order of the Melchizedek priesthood demands that one be perfect, as was Jesus Christ. Being in that order of priesthood requires that person to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And very few ministers, no minister, son, human ministers can say that.
Right.
Because we're not talking symbolic here. We're talking reality.
Right.
How many ministers and preachers are without descent? Well, none. Or have neither beginning of days nor end of life? None of them, of course. And how many of them are made like unto the Son of God? Well, zero. There is no minister, preacher, evangelist, or even the papacy who can claim such honors. And it's time to give up the nonsense that ministers in the Christian ecclesias, the Christian churches, are presently in the role of being Melchizedek priests to receive the tithe of the people. The Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that the Christian ecclesia today has only one priest, and that is one mediator between all members of the ecclesia and the Father. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. Paul said, quote, there is one God and one mediator, meaning one priest, between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, end quote, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And that one priest is Christ, acting in the capacity of a Melchizedek priest on behalf of Melchizedek, who was then in heaven and still is. So the Apostle Paul made the statement that there has now been a change in the law. No longer do Christians have to give heed to the Levitical priests and the tithing laws that were associated with them. Our priest is now Christ Jesus, in his role as the one mediator, the one priest, who is now in heaven at the right hand Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is presently in the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. All our attention as Christians should no longer be to the Levites or to their priesthood supported by the tithe of the Israelites. Our priesthood has been changed to the Melchizedek priesthood, which has no earthly representatives. In short, Christ Jesus is our high priest and the only one, and we need not have any other priests. Melchizedek and Christ are very close to each other, and Dr. Martin believes, and had for a while, believed that Melchizedek is probably Christ's own personal angel, constantly near him and assisting Christ with certain executive duties that an angel can perform. And Dr. Martin has written a research article on the angelic powers, which is on the ASK website. And yet there is another erroneous teaching that has been devised as a means to exact the tithe from the Christian laity. Ministers teach that Christ should receive the tithe of his people simply because he is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, this may be fine, but the problem remains that Christ is now in heaven. And how can the members of the Christian community give tithes directly to him? Some preachers have provided a ready and for themselves a convenient answer. They say that the tithe should now be given to Christ's body, which is the ecclesia, or his official church on earth. They think that the body of Christ should be supervised by the ordained ministers of the various denominations of Christendom, and this should give them authority to receive the tithe that Christians should give to Christ. Now, this may seem reasonable on the surface, but the interpretation will not legally work. The reason is because the body of Christ represents the whole of the ecclesia, not simply the ministers. And if the tithing rule were applied to the body of Christ, it would mean that all ministers would be tithing right back to themselves, because all of us, collectively and individually, represent the body of Christ. Now, another suggestion has been made, once again, in order to get the tithe. The Bible states that Christians are now symbolically called priests. And this is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. But these priests are certainly not Melchizedek priests, as I have just explained. Only Christ is in the order of a Melchizedek priest, not other human beings. But what kind of priests are the Christians that Peter and John are referring to? Well, this is simple to understand. They were likening Christians to the nation of Israel in its relationship with the rest of the Gentile world. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, the entire nation of Israel and all the individuals therein were reckoned to be a priesthood nation to the rest of the world. And Peter and John used the same analogy, that the Christian ecclesia was also a priesthood like early Israel. This is not a type of priesthood to which God said people had to pay tithe. And indeed, if it were a type of priesthood to pay tithe, then it is just like the analogy of the ecclesia being the body of Christ. Members of the ecclesia would simply be paying tithe back to themselves, or to each other, not for ministers. This, of course, is utter nonsense, and one can imagine that that Peter and John, no one can imagine that Peter and John were suggesting such a thing. The apostle simply meant that the Christian ecclesia was like a priesthood to the rest of the world, as Israel had been to the rest of the Gentile world at the time of the Exodus. This is in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. The Gentile world did not pay tithe to the 12 Israelite tribes, and tithe is not expected to be paid to the Christian ecclesia by the people of the world today. Now, what about tithing as a principle? Well, there is a final ploy that many ministers have in their arsenal of devices to get people to tithe to them. They want the matter of tithing to be reckoned as a kind of universal law or a principle that people should naturally want to obey, even if it is not specifically demanded in the Holy Scriptures.
Now, this is not the same thing as sowing and reaping.
No, okay. No. They want to call it something like the principle of giving that seemingly God has placed in operation throughout the universe without having written anything about it. If all else fails, the ministers usually resort to this tactic of introducing a so-called universal tithing law to exact the tithe from the people. The fact is, however, that tithing should not be accepted even as a principle of giving. This unfortunate analogy leads to many difficulties with biblical teaching, especially since there is not a word about such a principle in the Bible. So they're making it up. Look at this matter for a moment. If one wishes to make tithing a principle, then why not make all rituals of the Bible to be principles? For example, the wearing of phylacteries is an Old Testament teaching from Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 39. But if one insists that the wearing of phylacteries should be done today as a principle, then it means that people would still be performing this law, which is no longer necessary. And it's, you know, and yet you see Jews wearing these little wooden boxes on their head with a little tiny scroll of the law as they go to the Wailing Wall and elsewhere. It's it's silly. There are other laws. There are other examples. What about sacrificing of animals? Because there are numerous laws about such things in the Old Testament. Particularly Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Should those sacrifices be done in, quote, in principle, end quote? And why, if we did, we would be right back doing them again like the early Israelites. And then there is the law of the Old Testament about boring the ear of a slave, Exodus 21 and verses 5 and 6.
Boy, all the corporate people would have those things in their ears.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what rings in the ears meant, by the way.
Yeah.
And you have people doing it voluntarily.
Yeah.
For what reason? Well, they're saying that they're willing to be enslave themselves, perhaps. Most of it is done out of just silly ignorance. But should boring of the ear be done today in principle? The fact is using the word principle and attaching it to the phrase universal law may give an aura of philosophical reasonableness to any concept or any subject that people want others to accept, but applying the principle is actually tampering with the laws of God and making them fit human concepts that people have devised in order to hold on to old teachings that God long ago rescinded or changed. Making laws into principles when God has given no such authorization to do so is very risky business, and it has no sanction within the Holy Scriptures, and it is an excuse to make human laws of one's own origination while not being satisfied with the divine interpretations that the Bible itself demands. So it's time to give up such nonsense that tithing is a, quote, principle of universal law, end quote. And that whole concept is a teaching of man and not God.
Right.
And to sum up, this chapter on giving money to Christ for the spreading of the gospel to the world, and that all of us should be active in doing this, Dr. Martin says he gives a final method by which anyone can be assured that what money or contribution they give goes directly to Christ. And this is a sure way that no one who loves the New Testament teaching can argue with. The teaching comes from Christ himself, and Christ told people this certain way to give directly to him. And quoting Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, quote, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." End quote. Christ went on to say that the righteous might be puzzled over this, because none of them ever gave Christ these things personally. But Christ went on to say, "If you have, quote, done it unto the very least of my brethren, you have done it unto me," end quote. Matthew 25, verse 40. And, you know, there you have it. This is the assured manner to give something to Christ. If you help out the unfortunate brother in Christ, you have given something directly to Christ. You have done it unto me.
That's right.
So if a minister says that one is robbing God by not tithing, usually to him, and one feels constrained to believe him, then the person can simply give a tenth of his income to any brother in need, and he will know it has gone directly to Christ, and one would not be robbing God any longer. This shows that a person does not have to give money, even a tithe, to a minister or a church organization in order to give something to Christ. That's what Christ said, and it seemed reasonable for Christians to believe it. Now, the next chapter, chapter 13, shows that Christians are in a special legal position today, and that special position shows that they do not have to tithe the biblical tithe. It's one of the most important chapters of this book. Now, it's interesting that Matthew 25 talks about to those who are the brethren. That means the church has a priority. First comes your family, then comes the church, the ecclesia, and then, you know, others, you know, like around the world. When Paul took up the collection for the poor saints in Judea, he didn't take it, the collection up for the Jews or for the poor Parthians, you know, across different national borders outside of the empire. He took it for the brethren in the church when he took up the collection in Corinth and in Philippi. And this is clear in the books about to the letters to the Corinthians and the letter to Philippi. He did not take up a collection for the poor. He took it for those in Judea who were of the ecclesia. He did not take it to the poor synagogue believers who were not Christians.
That's right.
So you have to keep that in mind. There are Christians suffering all over the world.
Yeah.
And frankly, they get priority over non-Christians, no matter what the disaster. Now, does that mean you cannot give to those others? Absolutely not. You may give out of the bounty of your heart. But quite frankly, those who you give to for charitable purposes should be those of your own household, those of your own body who are fellow members of the body of Christ, and those who, you know, who are doing the work. Now, in chapter 13, it talks about, that chapter is titled The Legal Position of Christians Today. And Dr. Martin continues, "There is a special position that the ecclesia, the body of Christ collectively, has with the Father at the present time. The Apostle Paul revealed, through the divine Spirit of God, the role that each member of the ecclesia now plays as far as the Father and Christ are concerned, and it is a very high position indeed. This new role, as explained to the Apostle Paul and others about the year 63 CE, in what he called the, quote, revelation of the mystery, end quote, puts all of us in an exalted authority right next to the Father himself and seated with Christ on Christ's own throne. And this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And it's a wonderful and magnificent teaching that makes all the members of the Ecclesia today no longer bound to any laws of tithing, to rituals, to holy days, to Sabbaths, or any other ritualistic law that God ever made for humans to observe. Now, once a person understands the Christian's legal position, since the time of, quote, the revelation of the mystery was, end quote, was given to mankind in 63 CE, there is no longer any reason to consider the tithing laws as binding that God gave Israel.
Well, a lot of people will get kicked out of a lot of churches if they don't tithe.
Yeah, well, and that's probably a good thing.
Yeah, I agree. And there's one church you and I have talked about before, and most of the listeners probably know. They've heard me mention it many times. They, you can't go to their temple if you don't tithe a tenth. And
a tenth plus, I bet.
Yeah, well, a tenth of your increase. You better do that. Plus, they claim that they're saving up all these tithes to give to Jesus Christ when he returns.
Oh, how convenient for them.
Yes, isn't that? Sounds good, huh?
It's amazing.
Yeah, it is.
And, you know, it's made clear by the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul that the biblical laws of tithing, new moons, Sabbaths, holy days, and all physical rituals, even those that are made up outside of the Bible, no matter if they're mentioned as being the holiest ceremonies for humans, are no longer necessary in a legal sense for Christians to observe. Now, that is because we are now in Christ, and we have already kept all those requirements in a perfect way by our being in Christ from the foundation of the world. This is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And we will find that being in Christ on a continual basis from before the world's foundation, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, means that Christ has been a substitute for us in fulfilling all the requirements that God the Father has placed on mankind to perform. Now, Dr. Martins asks that you let him explain. Let us start with that event that took place before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul came to see that Christians are now reckoned by the Father to have been, quote, in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. But our position in Christ did not stop there at that remote period in the past. We, in a legal sense, continue to remain in Christ until the very moment Christ entered this world with his birth from Mary. But our being in Christ did not stop with Christ's birth. We were also in Christ, so far as the eyes of the Father are concerned, when Christ was circumcised, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul shows through his teaching in the revelation of the mystery that Christians are now accounted as having been circumcised at the same time Christ was circumcised, and Christ was performing his role as a substitute for us in the eyes of the Father. Thus, when Christ was circumcised as a boy of 8 days old, all Christians, male or female, makes no difference from a spiritual principle point of view, as Paul is discussing it, all Christians were also circumcised at the same time. They were circumcised of heart, if not in the flesh, although both apply. Even though you and I were not even born at that time, that makes no difference because Christ was doing something for us and for the whole world throughout all the ages of mankind. But our being in Christ did not stop with Christ's circumcision. The Apostle Paul goes on to teach that when Christ was baptized, by John the Baptist, all Christians were also reckoned as baptized with him. And this is according to Colossians 2, verse 11. When Christ was crucified, all Christians were also crucified with Christ at the same time, because we were in Christ at that time also. This is according to Galatians 2, verse 20, and Colossians 3, verse 3. But our being in Christ does not stop with the crucifixion. Christians are also accounted as having been resurrected with Christ. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, it says in Colossians 2, 12, verse 13, and Colossians 3, verse 1, you were risen with him. And when Christ passed the judgment seat that each of us must go through after death, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Christ went through the judgment triumphantly and sat down at the right hand of the Father on his glorious throne, according to Colossians 3, verse 1. And even now, all Christians at this moment are in Christ in the eyes of the Father, as Christ now sits in our place temporarily at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Colossians 3, verse 1. This means that Christians now have a majestic position legally in the heavens through their role of being in Christ. In rank, Christians are now above all sovereignty in this world. Christians are now reigning on that same heavenly throne as Christ in a legal sense, because Christians are in Christ. Note how the Apostle Paul put it, quote, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, end quote. This is in Ephesians 2, verse 6, according to the Greek. And though the world does not recognize Christians, those who understand the mystery that Paul taught, though the world does not recognize such Christians as being in that august position in Christ, still, the Father and Christ and the angels all realize it as a glorious fact. And this is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11. Being in Christ from the foundation of the world means that Christ has lived a substitutionary life for all Christians from that remote period in the past. It also means that what Christ accomplished in good works and in doing rituals while he was on earth has now been awarded to Christians as belonging to them, because we were also in Christ during those times. This means that the Father now looks on Christians as already having kept all of his commandments perfectly when Christ kept those commandments, and that all Christians have died with Christ when Christ died, and that all Christians are reckoned to have been resurrected with Christ when Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago. That's the whole idea behind the substitutionary atonement. And that all Christians have passed the judgment as Christ did, and that all Christians now sit on the very throne of Christ, which is located at the right hand of the Father in heaven, because that is where Christ is, and all Christians are accounted to be in Christ. This is the present legal position of all Christians as revealed to Paul and others when the mystery was finally disclosed to them about 63 AD, in another way of putting it. In summary, all Christians, in a legal sense, in the eyes of the Father, have already made it into the very kingdom and salvation of God by being attached to Christ. Christians have died to this world, and they have recognized by the Father, they are recognized by God the Father as having kept all the commandments, all the rituals, including tithing, Sabbaths, holy days, new moons, etc. Indeed, all the requirements of God were kept by Christ when he was on earth, and we kept them perfectly at the time that he did, because Christians were then in Christ. The fact that Christ was our substitute sacrifice and our stand-in to undergo the judgment for us is the very basis of what the teaching of Christianity is all about.
David, I've got a question.
Sure.
Okay, we know that Christ was, you know, our sacrifice.
Right.
Okay, then why is it that so many people say, you know, look, to be in the kingdom of God, you're going to have your head cut off, you know, something really terrible, suffering. Why?
You mean you have to suffer persecution in some way, or be martyred? Martyrs make it into the kingdom of God?
That's what a lot of people believe.
No, I'd never heard of that. That's interesting. That's entirely new to me. I'm sorry, I can't help but giggle at that, because there's no indication at all in any tradition that the Apostle John suffered a martyrdom at all. That I know of, there might be some. I believe Eusebius indicates that he died. I could be wrong. Eusebius died. Eusebius says that the Apostle John died, natural causes. I know most of the apostles died with martyrdom, for sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, I don't understand where that verse comes from.
From the book of Revelation, where in the vision he sees those that have been martyred for Christ.
Right.
You know, and...
That's a vision. Those people are not really under the throne. If so, they're packed pretty tight.
Yeah. But I think people get the idea that, it would be good to have their head cut off, because that would guarantee them a place in the kingdom.
Well, if you're already dead, you can do what you want with the body. I don't care whatever custom and culture says. Some people insist on being buried with their fathers. Joseph did, the patriarch Joseph. To me, it doesn't matter. I'm not even going to say what I would do, because it's meaningless.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. I joke to my wife, just throw me in a pit in the backyard. But, you can't do that.
Yeah.
Get into trouble if you do that. But, because the local authorities and they just don't like that.
Well, see, this kingdom of God and all of this, I see that as a government.
Yes, it is.
And not everybody is going to be part of the government. They will serve, I think, in other capacities, but they won't necessarily be part of the government per se. I mean...
No.
I don't know. I don't mean
as members of the kingdom, it does not necessarily mean that everyone will rule here on earth.
Right.
It's my understanding that those who believe and accept the mystery will be ruling in this, or reconciling the celestials, the heavens, both the physical and the supernatural heavens, and that Israel and the apostles and the new covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant saints will be ruling here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to what extent ruling means, rule to Christ. When Christ rules, it will be a rulership of service.
Yes.
So,
yes.
You might not even recognize that it is rulership, except at the very beginning when he will rule with a rod of iron.
Right.
And his rod and his staff actually, in the end, will comfort everyone, as it does in, Psalm 23. That will eventually be applied to everyone. The purpose of rulership is to educate.
Right.
That's why parents rule their children in their household.
Oh, wow.
And it's not to lord it over them.
Yeah.
You do that when it's necessary, when the system essentially breaks down. And the system that we have today, the Babylonian system, will break down.
Well, it already is broken.
Yeah, and it will be replaced with the kingdom of God, which, by the way, will be a dictatorship.
Yes.
And people will rebel at that. Look
a
what happens.
Theocratic
at, yeah.
Dictatorship.
Look what happens at the end of the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is loosed for a season, and boom, people go right back to instant rebellion.
Yeah, amazing.
Yeah, it is amazing. And you wonder, well, what's going on there? Why does God allow that? Well, he allows it so that mankind, when all is said and done, will have no excuse to say that every form of government and rulership, both by God and by man, and by angels, and by sons of God, and angelics, and every type and form, democracy, you know, one single ruler, multiple rulers, an oligarchy, every single type of government will have been tried when the entire plan of God is, you know, done. And that everyone will be able to see that everything has been tried and nothing works except God's rule in the hearts of men. And nothing else will suffice. And this is the way it will be in the kingdom of God, which every human being will be in eventually. And, you know, so the whole purpose is educative. It's to educate everyone on the truths of God. That's the whole purpose of life on earth today.
That's
the whole purpose of everybody's life. And, you know, to achieve that, the truth is that, going back to the text, Christ did all the works for all mankind that the Father has required of mankind to perform in order to reach the salvation of everyone, of each individual human being. And all those works have been awarded to us by grace and not by our works, by virtue of the Father having put us all in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this was done, and eventually everyone will be told this. Every human being will be educated and understand this. Those who understand that now will have an advantage of being in the kingdom of some 1,000, maybe 2,000 years before everyone else. And that's the only advantage, and it'd be nice to go through that and participate actively in the process of educating and reconciling those back to God. And even at that time, even when we are resurrected spirit beings, still Christ will be the only mediator. We will merely be facilitators and educators, but there will still only be one mediator between man and God, and that will be, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we are already reckoned by the Father to be part of the divine family of God, since we are still in Christ, and Christ is reigning as the firstborn of the family under the Father in heaven. And this is according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. When Christ returns, those of us who are Christians and understand these glorious truths will be resurrected from the dead, and we will literally take on that majestic role in the heavens that Christ is now performing on the right hand of God the Father in his heavenly environment. And God loves to delegate responsibilities. This is how children mature. They are delegated things by their parents. First of all, they're taught how to do them, and then they are allowed to carry them out themselves on their own. And sometimes, in terms of human parents, the children can perform those tasks better than the parents.
Yeah.
You know, my father, I could never match his mathematical abilities and his knowledge and his mathematical learnings. But there's things that I can do that he couldn't do that he taught me and that I, you know, did better than he ever could. And that will not be the case regarding God the Father and Christ. But the purpose of a child is to be taught things by the parents so that the child can grow up and do them himself with maturity. And of course, teaching in love, that's the purpose of us in the kingdom. That's what we will be doing. When, you know, as I said, when Christ returns, those of us who are Christians and understand these truths, we will be resurrected from the dead and take on that majestic role in the heavens that Christ is now performing. This is why Paul in Colossians told Christians not to be concerned about any ritualistic observances of Moses or those of any other religious teacher, except for educational purposes, of course. And this includes the laws of tithing, Sabbaths, and the holy days. These things educate us by how they were done in the past. They don't have to be done now, because all Christians are in Christ and they have passed through all those early stages of religious development and requirements when Christ was a substitute for them. He did them all for them as their stand-in and as their substitute.
But, you know, David, people have very short memories.
Yeah.
And just personally, I think God should be honored every day, not just on a Sabbath day.
Absolutely.
You know.
That's why, you know,
it's something in your heart that you live and you breathe it. It's not
right.
You know what I'm.
Yeah, and Paul said he counted one day as another.
Yeah,
and so did Dr. Martin. But you know, the bottom line is Christians have successfully accomplished by being legally in Christ all the duties, including the Sabbath, whether you consider it correctly, in fact, to be on Saturday, or erroneously on Sunday and call it the Sabbath. How you get that, I don't know. It's ridiculous. But Christians have successfully accomplished all the duties that God ever gave in a ritualistic sense for people to observe on earth. Christians now, even though we are in the flesh until we are resurrected from the dead, are reckoned by the Father to be his very own family. And this is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. We are no longer accounted as physical Israelites, physical Jews, or even physical Gentiles. And this is according to Colossians 3, verses 10 to 11. Christians are now reckoned as part of the divine family of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And those who don't like it, get over it.
I wish they'd start acting like it.
Yeah. We are already in Christ, reigning in the heavens, in the eyes of the Father.
Right.
Sabbaths, holy days, rituals, tithing are not necessary for members of that divine family to which we belong, and that includes no more tithing to Levites and no more tithing to Christian ministers, according to John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. So that ends chapter 13, the legal position of Christians today. And the final chapter is chapter 14, and this is financing a church organization. And actually, it should be financing an ecclesia. And Dr. Martin goes on, it is a foregone conclusion that any religious organization that provides a good service to the people who are members ought to have adequate funds with which to operate. And that includes the Bite Show, and that includes ASK. And though it is wrong to use laws of tithing in the Bible to support any organization, there should be means to do the job. And how much should one pay for such services? Well, really, it's not a matter of whether one gives 10%, 20%, or any percent. to the work of the teaching of the gospel. To Christ, it was all a matter of attitude. The voluntary giving of free will contributions was to Christ the proper way to support his work. It is one that Christ approves of. The Bible provides a logical and very workable voluntary system for financing any Christian work, and that actually, whether a work is supported or not, might even be an indication of whether it's worthy to be supported or not. It is similar to that which supported the Old Covenant, Israel, before the introduction of tithing in the second year of the Exodus. This principle, and we're talking about real principles here, not false principles, this principle is found in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapters 9 and 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The whole matter from beginning to end is that of free will offerings, not a tithe. And Paul also referred to it in his first letter to Timothy. Quote, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." End quote. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Those who rule well and teach word and doctrine, who give not just read the word, but teach about it, they are worthy of double honor. Now, next to the word honor in verse 17 of the King James Version is found a marginal reference that refers to Acts chapter 28, verse 10. This shows where the same Greek word is used. The Revised Standard Version renders the word honor as gifts. Now, does not the word gift mean something other than a debt?
Yes.
Such honors are perfectly proper to give Christian workers when they carry on their work in the teaching of the Christian gospel. The Apostle Paul even said that Christian laborers in the word and doctrine should receive double honors. But why should they receive double gifts? This should not be difficult to understand by any normal business or professional person today. There are always extra things that Christian teachers and ministers need in order to serve the people correctly and in a professional way. For example, they should have adequate funds to buy books, study aids, things for being hospitable to the brethren, and many other ministerial needs, such as bandwidth on the internet.
Today, yeah.
Today, such things are normally called business expenses. Now, Paul did not mean that workers in the gospel should live on a double income or have double financial blessings to put them into higher social or financial category than the other brethren. That's not what he meant. The double gifts were to be given to help them serve the people better, not to make the teachers of the gospel better off in an economic way. Those honors, however, were reckoned by Paul as gifts, not tithes. This fact, Dr. Martin says, he hopes he's made clear in this book. Now, as a conclusion to the book, Dr. Martin writes that this book is designed to show the simple biblical teachings concerning tithing. Its purpose is not to give details concerning methods of financing church organizations. The early New Testament ecclesia solved its own financial problems as they arose, and they did it with a sense of fairness to everyone. There are many ways that are scripturally proper to fund Christian activities, but the biblical tithe is not one of them. And Dr. Martin believes that he has shown that abundantly in this book, and I think he absolutely has done so. It is clear that any organization that deserves support, either locally, nationally, or internationally, should be furnished with the necessary funds to operate.
Right.
And we feel that ASK, the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, is an ecclesia of people dedicated to do the job of teaching the gospel. And so is the Bite Show, reaching people around the world, the scattered members of the body of Christ. We both are organizations. And the principal reason for existence is to search out and to restore the complete and full gospel of Christ back to this world at this crucial time in world history. That's the reason ASK exists, and the reason the Byte Show exists is to broadcast that around the world. And through the internet, by God's grace, you know, Dr. Martin used to say jokingly, George Ann, that he almost felt like the internet was designed for ASK to do the job that ASK needed to do. Obviously, that's your situation because you wouldn't be around at all without the internet. You wouldn't have an outlet because the broadcast media would not allow your kind of show on the air in Christian gospel.
Oh, no. Mainstream? They would never permit it.
I'm still surprised at some of these shows that are still allowed on, and we'll see how long they last. But the internet at the moment is still available and free to all Christians around the world. The gospel should be presented primarily, as Dr. Martin felt, in an academic sense, and not simply to present a social or a fraternal message like most churches do today. And, you know, a lot of those churches do provide a social and a fraternal message on how to, you know, do well with your kids and interpersonal relationships. But, you know, you get that from shows like Dr. Laura and other shows. You know, it's interesting that many of those that are doing that are actually Jewish people who are putting that out.
Yeah.
It's very interesting, in my view. You know, there needs to be a real teaching of all phases of the Bible and not simply to give people a chance for fellowship and to worship as others do today. You know, most churches just have you sit in a pew or a chair, and you're just a receptacle.
Yeah, you just sit there forever.
Yeah, you don't participate, you don't do anything.
They should be training men to go out and carry it on. No, they keep them in those pews. Money,
right.
Money, money, you know.
Right, and house churches, and these things should be debated in the churches, the various doctrines, and working all these things out to your own satisfaction.
Right.
And believe me, do you think when Paul went to the synagogues, they weren't arguing? Absolutely they were.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And even in the churches, when Paul received the revelation of the mystery, this was a big deal. And actually, Dr. Martin has written extensively on this. Many of the churches, Paul even says in Timothy, one of the letters to Timothy, 2 Timothy, that all the churches of Asia abandoned him. Why? Most likely because of the message of the revelation of the mystery.
Yeah.
Not just that all men would be saved, everyone accepted that in the church. It was that everyone is a member of the body of Christ. They didn't like that somehow. They wanted other people to be punished and to be permanently out of the kingdom, apparently. Who knows? Paul doesn't specify. That's something else, too, is Paul doesn't... He mentions and names some of the enemies, but he doesn't go into detail as to how they were wrong. He just puts forth the truth as he sees it.
Yeah.
And he attacks doctrines specifically, but he doesn't attack people specifically beyond naming them and just saying avoid them. But, you know, it's perfectly proper to present a social gospel, but it must be graced with solid biblical teachings in the doctrine, the history, the chronology, the geography, and linguistics. And this is what ASK specializes in, and we feel it's very needful to do today. Now, we at ASK, and I know you do too, fully, truly appreciate the free will offerings that all of you send to us. And, you know, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts.
Absolutely.
As for other churches, they have a right to be supported if people are benefited from their activities. If Christians are edified by those who teach the gospel and actually teach the gospel not on how to get saved, but that you're saved already, good luck trying to find that message, or administrate in its activities, then those workers should be compensated.
If we're saved already, isn't there such a thing that a person can unsave themselves? They can get their name erased from the book?
Yes, they will not total salvation. They will eventually be saved, but they can be and will be denied the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're a believer now and you totally reject Christ and everything he's taught you, and go live a profligate life, you will be written out of the book of life, but eventually you will be saved. This is what Paul was talking about when the man who was having relations with his ex-mother-in-law in 1 Corinthians, he consigned that man to Satan and was essentially saying, he will not make the kingdom of God. And that in 2 Corinthians then, Paul stated back to the Corinthians that he had heard that this man had repented and fixed as much as he could that situation, and that that man was back in the body of Christ. So anyone who is written out, and I know this is controversial, but anyone who is written out of the book of life will eventually be saved. I mean,
they may not like the trip getting saved.
Right.
You know, that's the thing.
And the education process will be rough and bumpy, but this is what these people have chosen. God doesn't force people, but God definitely educates people.
Oh, yeah.
And he will let people be educated by life in general. Education is not easy, and there are my kids didn't like to be educated, especially my youngest daughter, and eventually she saw the need for it. She caught fire and found something she loved. Well, eventually all of us, every human being, will catch fire to learn about God and their Savior Jesus Christ. But God has to flip the switch in their head. And you can reject that flipping of the switch if you want and fight it. Look at Paul. Paul had to have the switch flipped. He was persecuting the saints. And God flipped the switch and there was no going back.
Right.
Now, could Paul have resisted? I imagine he did. There's no evidence that he did, but there must have been a lot of second guessing in his mind even after, once the excitement of the being knocked to the ground by having Christ, the resurrected Christ, speak to him. Those things, those are peak experiences, and those things wear off. And I imagine he had second thoughts a number of times. There's no indication that he did, but, I mean, I have. Is it worth it and all this other stuff? Look what I'm missing out on. Of course, you think about it in more clear-headed times, and you're not missing out on much at all. But because there's not much there.
Yeah, that's true. And you can't, once you learn the truth, you can't, how do you purge that from yourself?
Well, you put it up in a corner of your mind and close it off with other things like health problems and, money problems and bitterness and resentment mostly. Sure. Most people who reject God, do it. They blame God for things that are not God's fault. It's just normal things of life. They expect God to continually provide them an easy ride. Okay, I'm saved now, God. So you should, I don't want to work toward. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. It doesn't mean to be saved, but what happens along the road and what your reward will be, that's the working out of your own salvation that's being talked about.
Those that are not, does everyone have to be in the kingdom in order to receive their reward?
people will be saved outside of the kingdom of God lasts from the beginning of the millennium mm-hmm. until Christ gives up this sovereignty over the universe and gives it all back to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:28.
Right.
Okay, that is the kingdom of God, period. Now, the kingdom will continue, but it will cease to be ruled by Christ because he will give that power and authority back to the Father, which was given to him by the Father originally,
right.
and then he will give it back. So that the kingdom will continue, and in a way, we will all, but during, there are rewards during that period of time, okay, from the initiation of the millennium until the consummation of all things. That period of time has a series of rewards, and those who come in at the tail end, just in terms of time, will not have very much reward. After that time, when the kingdom is given back to the Father, it appears that there will be no difference between individuals, except God the Father and Christ will always be in the primary position. But among us, because there will be no more rule and sovereignty of one individual over another, even Christ will give that up and give that to the Father. So it's unclear when God becomes all in all what the situation will be. There apparently will always be a distinction between God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of us. But among us, the rest of us, all rule and distinction will cease so that you will be, you know, you will not rule over a nation any longer. And what takes place after that, it's anybody's guess.
Well,
we don't know.
Will there be people that don't like their rewards very much?
Oh, sure, sure.
Oh, wow.
And because they will receive a small reward, but they will still eventually receive salvation. The rewards will be substantial, even small rewards. I mean, this is what Christ was talking about rulership over one city or 10 cities or, you know, and that's an analogy in a parable, but still, nonetheless, it does relate to a differentiation of rewards. So what is done now, and of course all is love, is based on love and service, not rulership or, you know, doing spectacular things like being Alexander the Great or something on a mm-hmm. spiritual level. But it has to do with love and service.
Yes.
Because that's how Christ will rule, and that's what God the Father and Christ consider important. The judgments will be after a person enters the kingdom of God as a resurrected spirit being. There will be no more judgment, but there will be lesser or greater reward until Christ gives up the kingdom and the entire creation is reconciled to the Father, including Satan and the evil angels and everything
else.
That
really bothers people.
Yeah.
But what about the white throne judgment?
That's the educational period for human beings. I believe that only applies to human beings only. And the Great White Throne Judgment is the major time when, you know, those who never heard the gospel, those who, you know, Christ talks about in Matthew about the sowing of the seeds, and some are picked up by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So a number of people receive that stuff during their lifetime, but it doesn't take root. And God chooses which ones take root and which ones get snatched away or by the birds and whatever.
Yeah.
And look at Judas.
Yeah.
Now, will Judas make it into the kingdom? That depends on whether he repented before he committed suicide. The act of suicide itself seems to indicate that he did not repent.
Yeah.
Now, he will be saved be resurrected to the flesh and be taught again in the Great White Throne Judgment. But his reward, even though he was with among the original 12, his betrayal of Christ, even though he was kind of pushed into it by God and Satan, and Satan even possessed him to do the final acts, because apparently he held back and didn't do it the way Satan wanted it done. And these are all mitigating circumstances, but doesn't excuse him.
Right.
It's so that he will not be probably in the kingdom.
He had free will.
Exactly.
Yeah.
On each individual action, he has free will. Now, the multiplicity of those actions propels us in a direction that God wants us to go, sometimes for bad things, sometimes for good. You know, Joni Erickson Tada, perhaps, I don't know her personally, but she may have done more good than she ever would have otherwise before she was crippled. And became paraplegic. I don't know. But God let that happen, and she's dealt with that situation since that time. She's human. She's had ups and downs. She's written inspirational books. You know, I met someone who dealt with her on a personal basis, and she had some very difficult times to be understood.
Yeah.
Of course they do. Anyone would. And we're all crippled to a certain extent. I know a lot of emotionally crippled people.
Oh, very, yes.
They can't function in society. I have a friend who works with people like that on a regular basis, and he said they're the saddest people in the world. And any bit of joy they just grasp onto and are attracted to. People who are happy and balanced.
Mm-hmm.
And, love to be around them. And there's a profound change in these people when they're around happy people. There are a lot of people who have been damaged by circumstances and are just as emotionally crippled as if they would. And neither situation is anything that I would, I can only, wonder at. How they can handle it. Because I probably couldn't handle what they handle. And they maybe couldn't handle what I'm doing. I have my own set of problems and stresses. I honestly believe that, people in old days couldn't deal with the stresses that we have today.
Oh my. Yeah.
Because they're so radical, different.
Yeah.
Just like some have said that they couldn't physically survive in our environment with our food being the way it is, and with our air being literally deprived of oxygen and perhaps a lesser air pressure, they couldn't survive. Likewise, we couldn't survive in their times. We probably wouldn't have lived 900 years because our genetic makeup couldn't have handled it.
Golly, how many men today could go out and walk behind a plow all day?
No.
You know.
No. And how many women could pull that plow?
That's right. You got it. It's true. Or grind grain for bread.
Yeah.
People
don't realize that people worked all day just to get enough to eat for that day.
That's right.
And that was their reward, and any little bit of extra they had to make themselves. You couldn't go to Walmart and buy what you needed.
Praise God.
You had to make it or barter with someone. And, think about it.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot to barter when everyone else is in the same boat as you.
That's right.
Think of it in biblical times with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were sheep herders.
Yeah.
Okay. What do you barter with the next sheep herder across the hill? There's not much to, that they have that they have that you don't, vice versa. And yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually quite wealthy men and did quite well for themselves. That means that there were hundreds or thousands of others who were not very good at what they did. They were not wealthy, and they eked out an existence. You know, everybody has their own set of problems, and it's tough for everybody.
That's right.
And no matter how good you have it, some of the most unhappy people in the world are the wealthy, because they don't handle their stuff. You think that, you know, Paris Hilton is happy?
No.
She does drugs and gets drunk every night because, gee, I hope I don't get sued for saying that. Oh, yeah, it's true. Because she is unhappy, and she doesn't know what to do with her life. She's just desperately unhappy. And desperately unhappy people do desperately wicked things very often. And it's very unfortunate.
Well, you know, some people, you know, they're so blessed, and they have so much, David, you know, monetarily. They have gifts, they can sing, they can dance, they can do wonderful things, go anywhere they want, eat
right.
The best food, and they're bored.
Yeah.
See, because there is no hardship, there's no struggle.
Yeah.
And as long as we have some kind of struggle, you know, someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to, and we have some kind of struggle going on, we're alive.
Right, right. And this is the purpose of life, is to learn and work through those things, then to be able to look back, and when we have a perfect memory, to look back and see how we overcame you know, the times that God helped us, which will probably be a lot more than we ever dreamed, and the time when we asked for help and God didn't help us because he wanted us to learn something, and sometimes that learning experience even leads to death.
Yeah.
But with God, that's not a problem, because he will raise us up and educate these people. And this is what the Great White Throne Judgment will be all about, a looking back, a asking forgiveness. And some people will have a lot more asking for forgiveness from other individuals than others.
Yeah.
People like Genghis Khan and Mao Zedong and Stalin and Hitler.
Yeah.
I mean, these people are going to be awfully busy explaining, not explaining, but begging forgiveness of individuals that they have offended. And, you know, there are a lot of good groups and organizations out there that do good stuff.
Yeah.
And these organizations, to get back to our subject, these organizations need to be supported. If people have a good fellowship with a group or a religious organization, then those institutions should be adequately supported. It's very much like people being members of of fraternal organizations who provide good service to their communities. And I'm not recommending anything, Dr. Martin says, but no one would think it proper to be a member of such groups without paying one's fair share of expenses. And the same thing should be expected if people are members of religious groups. As a matter of fact, a church board could even legislate that the payment of 10% of one's income is a criterion for membership in that church. And if you don't like that, then leave.
Yeah.
You know, if you submit yourself to the authority of a particular group, then don't complain because they exercise that authority, you know, that's been done. It's really quite amazing that people object to such things when they actually submit themselves to the authority of others, and then they complain. It's just amazing. So, you know, and I've done that. I've submitted myself to the authority of a particular organization, and eventually I just drifted away and stopped tithing because it was a tithing group. You know, it would be perfectly legal, because if that organization required a payment of 10% to be a member of that group or organization, then such a thing would be perfectly legal, because it's not a biblical tithe being enacted. but the board or the minister could not claim that a member is stealing from God if those dues were not paid. They would just be out of the membership. Just like memberships in fraternal organizations, one can be dropped from the membership rolls if required dues are not paid. Now, ASK, and I know the Byte Show, we operate with free will contributions from those interested in supporting our work. And the board of ASK makes no rules on the amount anyone should contribute. We're doing what we're doing in faith and hoping and praying that people will feel that what we're doing is worthy, of support.
You know, and underline that word faith, because we're standing on faith as we do this.
Yeah. The amount of funds sent to ASK or even the Byte Show is left entirely to the discretion of the contributor.
Yeah.
Now, churches and various denominational groups are actually nothing more than corporations of men that are designed to provide religious services to their members. They are very much like fraternal organizations or fellowship clubs. They are recognized as places where their children and also adults can meet other Christians for the promotion of proper moral and ethical standards that all civilized and decent people admire and strive to emulate. Ordinary churches of this world are not usually in the business of teaching the Word of God in an academic and educational manner. That's the problem, actually. And it's a sad thing. But even this is even admitted by most church leaders and heads of denominations. People today usually believe that churches are primarily designed as places for fellowship and communal purposes. And that's fine. It's probably a better place for kids to go than, you know, the local hangout outside the local bar. You know, people do not consider themselves as agents for teaching their members all aspects of the Bible in an academic sense, as we do at ASK. And as a matter of fact, most churches avoid, like the plague, teaching the Bible. And if they do teach the Bible, they teach the social and communal, how to get along with your neighbor and your family. That's basically what the big mega churches teach.
Yeah, well, those guys, or most of them, are CFR guys.
Yeah.
Too.
And a lot of the people, they receive benefits, but, you know, even in the big mega churches, people drift away because they're not being taught the meat of the scriptures. And whatever affiliations they have to have those affiliations to get on in the world and to have their organization grow. That's why they do it. Most of them join for innocent reasons. And whether they get caught up in things, I don't know. I suppose they do. What is needed today are churches that will return to the real teachings of the Holy Scriptures and get rid of the false doctrines and idolatrous practices that now pervade the majority, the teachings of the majority of mainline churches. The ministers need to have the gumption, guts is another word, to instruct their members in the real Word of God without the flippancy in biblical interpretation that is so prevalent at present. If this occurred, the abuse of misinterpreting the teachings of the Bible would begin to cease, and ministers would get back to a proper use of the Holy Scriptures. This is desperately needed. If ministers of the various churches could begin their change by showing that their use of the biblical tithe is wrong, what a gutsy thing that would be for those who teach tithing to suddenly say, the former denomination I was involved in taught tithing. Believe it or not, they changed their entire doctrinal structure completely, but they still teach tithing. Gee, I wonder why, they threw the baby out with the bathwater with their doctrines. They had one set of bad doctrines, and then they got another set of bad doctrines. Just amazing. And they must have, I don't even think they winked at the Bible as they went by and as they changed things. You know, it would be a good start to give further riddance to the false doctrines and idolatrous practices now in most churches. This could be the rejection of the tithing could be the first step in their return to proper biblical teachings. They need to abandon their false tithing system of funding their activities, and doing so would certainly bring them into better standing with God and with the members of their churches. When ministers, preachers, priests, and evangelists begin to abandon their use of the biblical tithe, they will then be on their way to getting error out of their teachings, and they will finally resolve the tithing dilemma. And so ends the book, The Tithing Dilemma, by Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And thank you, Georgianne, for letting me read this book to your audience.
Well, thank you. This has been quite an education. I mean, I've learned a lot of things that I did not know, and I'm most appreciative of it, David. Very appreciative. On our next audio file that we do, I have a question for you.
Okay.
Do angels have souls?
Oh, okay.
You know, very curious. Anyway, I really, really appreciate the efforts and the time that you've put into all of this. And I know the listeners do, too.
Oh, it's been fun for me.
Me, too. And I'm sorry that I kind of get you off track here and there. But I have all these millions of questions.
And we have limited time, so I got to get back eventually.
I know. But everybody, if you want to contact David Seeloff, you can go to the AskElm.com website. There is a wealth of very good information there. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And this will conclude The Tithing Dilemma, recording number 5, and we will be back with something else just as interesting, I promise. You do too, don't you, David?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I just have to get you in agreement here. Okay, everybody. God bless you all for listening. And do visit AskElm.com. This book, The Tithing Dilemma, you can read it for free on the AskElm.com website. If you do have questions, be sure to email David Seeloff at david@askelm.com. God bless everyone out there for listening. And I really mean that. God bless you, everyone. Pray, read your scriptures, be like a Berean, because it's all there, every bit of it. Good night, everybody.